Good to see you today, and we're thankful for the presence of each one. It's good to see the sun shining. We like the rain too, but we like the sun. Good to see especially our brethren together and worshiping God, and we're thankful to Him for an opportunity like this as we praise and thank His name for His love and mercy, for the goodness and grace that He shows us every moment of every day in His Son Jesus, for our forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life, and for His good word that directs us and guides us in understanding His will for our lives day by day. And we hope that as we study this morning that these opportunities will enable us to be strengthened in faith and more devoted to Him day by day. And of course, the Lord's invitation is, if you're not a Christian, to respond in faith to His word and will, to be saved from your sins this morning, in faith, repenting, and being baptized for the remission of your sins. For as God's people, to correct sin in our lives and to come before boldly before the throne of grace to receive help, mercy, and grace in time of need. What is today's greatest problem? Is it COVID? Maybe it's crime that seems to be unabated. Inflation? Certainly something we live with. The border? North and South? East and West? Is it racism? Perhaps our greatest problem is Marxism or some other ism out there. Maybe it's foreign threats. We hear about wars and rumors of war. Is it cyber attacks? What is the greatest threat today? It would be interesting to... Of course, we hear surveys, don't we? We read those surveys. What's the greatest problem today facing us? Sad, isn't it, that the greatest problem is never on the list? Because our greatest problem is sin. And all these other problems, to some degree or another, some way or another, usually are impacted by sin. And yet it's never on the list. Wonder why that is. Well, I think you know the answer to that, don't you? I mean, to say sin is the most pressing problem calls attention to myself. Except for the self-righteous and conceited who only see sin in others. But really, it's about us, isn't it? Because all have sinned. I have sinned. You have sinned. We've fallen short of God's glory. We have done despite unto Him. We have shamed His name in transgressing His will. Romans, the third chapter, goes into extensive discussion that the Jews are no better than the Gentiles. All are under sin. I'm no better than you, and you're no better than me. We've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We all need redemption by the grace of God, as verse 30, to be justified by His grace, Romans 3, 24 goes on to say. And God, in His mercy and grace, has provided a means of redemption, so that while the wages, the payment of sin is death, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 6, 23. Unless and until we acknowledge and address the greatest problem, we will be deterred and sidetracked and deceived, and ultimately our souls will be lost, because that's what sin does. We are lost in sin without Jesus. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 describes that lost condition, that hopeless condition that we were all in before we became Christians, saved by the blood of Jesus that we remembered in the supper earlier together. That passage says, "You He made alive when you were dead in trespasses and sins." We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but He made us alive. In which, He's talking about in our sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air and the spirit of who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, that is, by habit, by course of conduct, we were children of wrath just as the others. We didn't inherit the depravity of sin. We committed sin and we became depraved in it, separated from God by it. Please don't believe that you're a sinner because Adam sinned, or you just have a sin nature because you're human. No, sir. Bible doesn't teach that. Catholics try to get around that by saying Mary was immaculately conceived, and so she didn't pass an original sin on to Jesus. Problem is, what about her parents? You see? When people start trying to mess with God's Word, all kinds of problems ensue. Greatest problem is that each of us in sin are separated and lost eternally, dead. And only in Jesus can we be made alive. And that's where we all were. And that's where you are this morning, my friend, if you're not saved in Christ, washed in His blood. He's the only remedy. Jesus said, "The Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost. In none other is there salvation." Acts 4 and verse 12. "Neither is there any other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Salvation is only in Jesus. It's not in addressing health, addressing crime. All these things need to be addressed. Inflation, border, race, all these problems. Imagine if Christ was seen as the remedy first, how those things would be addressed. I'd say they'd be addressed very, very differently most of the time. Wouldn't they? Sure they would. If Christ's word and will was ruling in the heart and in the life. But we want to focus in more specifically, as our text lays out, about the nations. Our nation and all nations. God lays down a principle in Jeremiah 18. A principle he applies it to Judah and Jerusalem. The principle is that the nations are like clay in the potter's hand. And that nations rise and fall as they turn to or turn away from God. And that God may plan to raise a nation up, but if it is wicked, He won't do that. He won't build and plant it. But those that He says He'll destroy, if they'll relent, then He'll relent from what He was going to do in punishment. Choices. Nations rise and fall as they respond to God's will. Now you might say, well, that was just in the Old Testament. Well, that's a principle that applies today as well, Acts the 17th chapter. Paul applied it there in Athens. God continues to rule among the nations. Christ is King of kings, Lord of lords. The prophecy fulfilled in Psalm 2 is that He now rules among the nations. You see, that hasn't changed. That hasn't changed. But I want to get specific by looking at Hosea 6. And there's application to this nation and every nation of the earth. And by the way, there's application to the church. Because after all, the house of Israel today is the church. Israel in the flesh was simply one of the figures, one of the types of who God's people is today. Right? So if it's true that His people in the flesh, Israel of old, could rise and fall as a nation based upon whether they heard and obeyed God or rejected His will, even so, God's people will rise and fall in the same manner. We'll either be strengthened and sustained, or if we turn away from God, He will bring His judgments to bear upon us as His people, Christians. That principle is laid in stone, as solid as the truth of Almighty God. In Hosea 7, the collapse of Samaria, the northern kingdom of Israel, becomes an example for us that we will either take these lessons to heart as a nation and as individual Christians, as members of His church, or we'll fall into ruin. We should not forget that the things that happened to Israel are an example for us. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter and verse 11 says, "These things happened to them by as examples, and they were written for our admonition, for our warning, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." That is, we who live in these last days, in this last age, from Christ onward. Israel is an example. "And therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall," the next verse says. Any nation that thinks it stands and forgets God will surely fall. Three things about Israel, the northern kingdom, and we say Israel today from Hosea, we're particularly thinking about the northern kingdom, but of course Judah also eventually fell. The northern kingdom fell under the conquest of Assyria in about 721 B.C. And Hosea prophesied leading up to that time. And three fundamental things in the seventh chapter of Hosea lead to the collapse of that nation. First, its moral collapse, first seven verses. And then its religious collapse. And finally, its spiritual collapse. When there is a moral collapse, a religious collapse, a spiritual collapse among the people of God, then judgment is sure. In a nation, it is certain. Jeremiah 18. And that's going to be the particular application and what we do as Christians when these things happen. Need I say it? That we are in a state of decline in our nation? Do I have to say that? We know that. I think everyone here today is concerned about those things. See those things. If you've lived much time in this nation, you can see the change. You can see the decline. We see it. Now what do we do? What's our response in all of that as well? Well, let's go to Hosea 7, 1 through 7. And let's lay the foundation and see what happened with Israel, with the northern kingdom. Let's read the first seven verses. It says there that, let's just start with the first three verses. There was a moral collapse because there were defiled hearts. "When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered and the wickedness of Samaria." No, God was willing to heal them. Rise them and strengthen up and strengthen them, but their wicked hearts, their iniquity, their wickedness was uncovered, for they have committed fraud. A thief comes in, a band of robbers take spoil outside. They do not consider in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. They make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. That's a striking and poignant description of this nation whose consciences have been seared. You see that in these first couple of verses. Their iniquities uncovered, but they don't consider in their hearts. Their hearts are removed. They like the iron that sears. Hearts and consciences seared like a hot iron sears skin. 1 Timothy 4, 2. Israel's heart, Samaria's heart, was full of injustice and oppression, thievery, wickedness, and they don't consider it. Now, of course, Israel's idolatry became the basis of her unfaithfulness. It's that northern kingdom over which Jeroboam said, "Come and worship before the golden calves." He put one in the south and one in the north. He said, "It's too much for you to go to Jerusalem. The law that said, go there and worship. Go to the temple there and offer offerings, sacrifice." No. So they started worshiping the golden calves. They corrupted their worship. That was faithlessness. Ahab introduced Baal worship. We just discussed that last week. In some other contexts of study, 1 Kings 16. Their idolatry, their faithlessness, became the basis upon which their consciences became seared. morally corrupt in stealing from one another and taking advantage of one another and robbing and spoiling, and the king being made glad with that. The prince is lying there. He's enriching himself by oppressing the citizens. Now, dare we say that sounds familiar to our world today? Around this globe, governments oppress through lies and thievery their citizens. God sees that, even though they don't take it to heart. In fact, this verse says in Samaria, the chickens are coming home to roost. They don't consider it, but I remember all their wickedness. Yeah, the chickens do come home to roost. Be sure your sin will find you out. Numbers 32:23. There was a moral collapse. There became an absence of faith, a searing of conscience that led to immorality and immoral treatments of their neighbors. But now look at verses 4 through 7. He continues this description as this nation that is fit or prepared for destruction. It's ready for destruction. See this in the figure he gives. Verse 4. They are all adulterers, like an oven heated by a baker. He ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened. In the day of our king, princes have made him sick. Inflamed with wine, he stretched out his hand with scoffers. They prepare their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. The baker sleeps all night, and in the morning it burns like a flaming fire. They are all hot like an oven and have devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen. None among them calls upon me. He looks particularly at the leaders of the nation. As he says, they are consumed with sinful indulgence. He uses this depiction of the fire as the baker heats the oven, kneads his dough, and waits for the dough to rise to put the bread in the oven to bake it. He says the indulgences and sin of the leaders was red hot. It was ready for destruction. They the kings and the princes, they've all had a part in this. You know that in this northern kingdom, if you go back and study 2 Kings 15, 4 out of the last 6 kings of northern kingdom, 4 out of the last 6 were murdered. Talk about intrigue and coups, violence, sin upon sin. That's what they had sunk to in their lack of faith, in their seared consciences, living for themselves rather than Almighty God. And the leaders were leading the way and paying the price. Verse 7. None of them called on God. Now, the moral collapse that we see around us in America and the world. America's not alone. We see this kind of moral collapse time after time after time historically in nations as citizens forget God. Romans 1, though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasoning. Their senseless hearts were darkened. They worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. They made all kinds of images to fall down before. They followed the lust of the flesh, doing those things that are defiling and unfitting. Woman with woman, man with man. In Romans, the first chapter, we see that today. That's the commentary on many nations, including ours. Romans 1, and look at verse 28. Even as they refused to retain God in their knowledge, when we decide to not consider God at all and to say He doesn't exist, or if He exists, it's only just for somebody and not me, others and not me. When we refuse to hold God in our knowledge, God will give us up to that debased mind. We will reap what we sow. Romans 1:28. God gives them up to that debased mind to do those things that are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy and murder and strife, deceit and evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud. How many? Two of our sheriff deputies were shot this week up the way. Right? They're looking for a murderer in Bellingham right now. I don't know if they've caught him yet or not. Found a dead body. Not sure about that. Some of our families face that threat daily. Because we have policemen here. We have law enforcement here. You know particularly and specifically what that means. Why is that there? It's because of sin. It's because people forget God, don't care about God, refuse to retain God in their knowledge, and all of these things come from that. Now I'm going to take up my time on that. I'm going to have to move forward a bit. But did you see the point? The moral collapse of Samaria was at the heart of faithlessness toward God. And that's the danger even among Christians. If our moral compass collapses, then we, like God's people of old, if we don't turn and call upon God in time of need, we too will fall. But when this happens in a nation, here's what Christians need to do. We must not lose reverence for God. We must not lose respect for our fellow human beings when people all around us lose respect for both. Paul said, I've lived before God in all good conscience. In fact, he said in Acts 24 and verse 16, he said, this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man. Paul didn't walk around all the time griping and complaining about all the people around him. He surely could have. But he said, no, I make it my aim to keep my conscience without offense. In other words, I'm going to treat my fellow man and woman, my fellow human beings, with respect. I'm going to keep my conscience clear. I'm not going to be occasion of stumbling to them. That's what we have to do. Even when all around us morality crumbles, faithlessness seems to be winning the day. The purpose of the commandment is a clear conscience, a clean conscience. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5, look at that more specifically. It says, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. God's commandments have a purpose. They're not to tie us down and keep us from those things that are good, but in fact to direct us to what is good. Pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith, and many other like verses. Brethren, we have to not lose reverence for God. Retain Him in our knowledge, even when a nation of which we're a citizen refuses to honor God, refuses to honor man. Samaria also experienced religious collapse. We've already alluded to that with the golden calves and the idolatry that became really part and parcel of their religious activity. We go back to Hosea 7 verses 8 through 12 and read this together. It says, Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned. Aliens have devoured his strength and he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, yet he does not know it. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim also is like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. Wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. I'll bring them down like birds of the air, and I'll chasten them according to what their congregation has heard. You see, Israel was supposed to be a separate nation. God brought them out of Egypt to Sinai. And there in Exodus, the 19th chapter and 5 says, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." God separated Israel out. And yet, in the days of Hosea, they had adulterated themselves with the nations. The whole story of Hosea, which is the backdrop of all of this, took a wife who bore a son, and then she bore another son of not of Hosea. She committed adultery. Israel had committed adultery against God. She had compromised herself with the nations, corrupted herself with idolatry. They were supposed to conquer, destroy those nations and have no covenants and have no marriages with the Canaanites. Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 6. But she had done all those things. Hosea reiterates the idolatry of chapter 4, 11 through 13. He said, "Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them. And the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray. They have played the harlot against their God. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills, under oaks and poplars and terebinths, because their shade is good. Therefore your daughters commit harlotry and your brides commit adultery." Why do people stray from God religiously? Because it pleases them. Because the shade is good. And so, are we to think that now under Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, at God's right hand, High Priest and Sovereign King, that we can just serve Him however we want? Whatever we decide, He'll accept? Who says that? Not the Word of God. Those who are in religious decline say that, separating themselves from the one true God, from the one true Lord. Israel, they had a form of godliness. There's a lot of churches in America and around the world. Millions of people attend them. Now, here's just the warning. Let's don't become those who have a form of godliness. But we deny the power of godliness if we don't conform our hearts and our lives to the truth of the God who calls us to worship. In Hosea, the 6th chapter, verses 4 through 6. "O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew it goes away." Can you get the scene? You come to me with your worship, with your offerings and sacrifices, and then you go out and commit adultery. You come to me and you offer a prayer, and then you go out and lie and cheat and steal and oppress. Your faithfulness, just poof. "Therefore I've hewn them by my prophets." He sent His prophets rising up and early and sending them to speak to them, to warn them, to call them back to His law. "I've slain them by the words of my mouth." Amos prophesied during this time. And it was a message of "prepare to meet your God, O Israel." He slew them with His mouth. If you haven't read Amos in a while, read Amos. It's a word of warning. But look what God says. He says, "My judgments are like light that goes forth, went forth from His prophets. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Where have we heard that before? Oh, Jesus used that verse, didn't He? He used that often. He warned the people of His day, and He warns us that we can come to worship services and we can have a form of godliness and walk out the door and our faithfulness, poof, like the morning cloud, burns off. Oh, until next Sunday for a couple of hours, and then all God's on our mind. But when we walk out, poof, it's gone again. Can we not learn? That was the very reason that the nation was brought down. We have a form of godliness on the religious landscape of America. Many churches, Many religious people, many religions. What shall we do? Well, do more than hold the form of godliness. Israel made alliances with worldly powers. They were like a silly dove. You know, watch they flit here and flit there. They flew over here to Egypt thinking Egypt could help them against their enemies. And they even went to Syria and Assyria for help. And eventually Assyria destroyed them. Nations make alliances that they think will strengthen and secure them. But if God's not there, and in our lives we make alliances that we think secure us, but in our lives if we are not secured by the Almighty God, we'll surely fail. Well, God sent His true prophets like Amos and Hosea to Samaria, but there were many false prophets too. Hosea 9, 7 through 9, and he describes that they, of course, gave false hope to the people. Days of punishment are coming. Hosea 9 and verse 7. The days of recompense have come. Israel knows. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is insane because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity. The watchman of Ephraim is with my God, but the prophet is a fowler snare in all his ways. Enmity in the house of his God. They are deeply corrupted. As in the days of Gibeah, He will remember their iniquity. He'll punish their sins. God sent His true prophets, but there were many false prophets giving false hope. As there are today, hope that's not anchored in God's Word. Now, what are Christians to do in that? Well, we've got to continue to live pure and practice undefiled religion without compromise. Just one verse here, James 1, 26 and 7. Pure religion, he says, if any man thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this man's religion is vain. He has a form of godliness, but he's denied its power. Pure religion and undefiled before God our Father is this, to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Where we fail in that, let us repent. Let us come back to our God. Let us anchor ourselves in the point that we must live pure lives and bring true worship to God, pure religion, pure piety that He'll receive. Nations fall when they fail to do that. And the spiritual collapse of Israel was they just became complacent. They just didn't care any longer. And that was obvious by the way they treated the things of God and how they treated the people around them. Hosea 7, 13 through 16. Read this with me, please, as we bring this final point home. It says, "Woe to them, for they have fled from me. Destruction to them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. They did not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds. They assemble together for grain and new wine. They rebel against me. Though I disciplined and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not to the Most High. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the cursings of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt," as in the land of captivity. Assyria would bring them back into Israel. Was complacent. Three things there that she was complacent about. She was complacent about her past redemption. God said, "I redeemed them. I brought you out of Egypt. I made you a great nation. I gave you a land. And you forgot it. God has redeemed us in the past, brethren. He has brought us out of death, filth and defilement to holiness. Have we forgotten it? Have we become complacent toward it?" Look at Micah 6, 3 through 5. "Oh my people, what have I done to you?" Think about that. God is saying this to Israel and saying this, as it were, to any of us. "Oh my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Oh my people, remember now what Balak king of Moab counseled and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord." He says, remember the redemption. Remember what I've done. Test, what have I done to you that you put me second, third, or tenth on your list of priority? What have I done to you that you go out and violate my law and will? That you oppress your brother or your sister? That you offer vain worship? What have I done to you but love you and redeem you and sustain you? Powerful motives then and now. And when a nation becomes complacent about God, and when Christians become complacent about God, it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. But look, they've forgotten God's present help. Hosea 7 and verse 14, they did not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds. They cry out, oh, there's problems, oh, there's distress, oh, there's heartache, oh, what are we going to do? Crime is rising, inflation is out of control, COVID, there's this, there's that, what are we going to... But he says they didn't cry out to me with all their heart. Who do we cry out to? Have we forgotten to cry out to God? One of the reasons we're studying Hebrews is to reinvigorate this reality that we can cry out to God in time of need because of what's accomplished in Jesus. Have we forgotten? Have we become complacent? That was the very warning in Hebrews 6:11. Don't become complacent. But Israel had become complacent of God's blessings. He had blessed His people richly. In Amos, the 6th chapter, and beginning in verse 1, woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria. Oh, they were at ease. They had been blessed in the nation, in the land, but they became complacent. Woe to you who put far off the day of doom and cause the seed of violence to come near. Verse 3 of Amos 6. Who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, take your ease, eat, drink, be merry, indulge yourself, but forget the affliction of Joseph. You're not grieved for your fellow citizens. Therefore, you're going to go captive. You're going to fall, was his warning. So what are we to do when a nation forgets God, is complacent of the great blessings that God gives the nation? And of course, ourselves. Well, we need to never forget, don't we? When complacency abounds around us, we must resist the urge to become complacent in serving God and serving others. Fervent in spirit, diligent in spirit. Romans 12 and verse 11, the apostle said, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. So when people around us are that way, when even Christians are not diligent, they're not fervent, they're not faithful, we are to be. We are to be. The early Christians continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. They continued steadfastly. Rejoice in the Lord always, Paul said to the Philippians. And in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, he said, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. For this is the will of God. That's what we do. We stir one another up to love and good works. Chapter 10 of Hebrews, we studied this morning in our class. Titus 2. We're to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, which is an evil age. But we're to live soberly and righteously and godly when spiritual complacency abounds. When this nation collapses, it will be a righteous judgment. It will be a righteous judgment. Jeremiah 18 affirms that, assures that. Here's what we must do. Let's remember, our homeland is heaven, not America or Canada or Mexico or any other nation of men. Our homeland is in heaven. We're strangers and pilgrims here. Fear God and keep His commandments. accept the persecution that will come when we wear the name and live the name Christian. 1 Peter 4:16. And let us endure, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and run with patience the race that's set before us. Lay aside every weight, and lay aside the sin that besets us. Run with patience the race, like Paul did, 2 Timothy 4:7-8. I fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is a crown of righteousness laid up for me, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me in that day, and not to me only, but all who've loved His appearing. Nations rise and nations fall. When morality collapses, when religion from God collapses, when spiritual consciousness collapses, nations surely fall because they don't hear and heed the Word of God. When that happens, remember, we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven, even as we sang, it endures forevermore. If you're not in that kingdom, get in it today. If you're lost in your sin, God will add you to that kingdom, to His church, if by faith you repent and are baptized into Christ, Acts 2:37-38. And if there's sin in your life as a child of God, then on your knees come before Jesus in prayer, repenting of sin. Boldly come to Him because He forgives. He's made that access to God possible, and God is a merciful God, but He will not yield punishing sin if we reject Him. If you're subject to God's call, won't you come while we stand and we sing?